Well, one of the key questions of the Christian faith is, who is Jesus? Who is this man? As we heard the disciples ask, what sort of man is this? Chapter 8, verse 27. That is one of the key questions. And one of the key questions that has been used in a wonderful video for the Christianity Explored have put out recently, a wonderful short video. You can probably get it on their website, on some animated video that's narrated that helps us understand who Jesus is. And it's a key question for Christians, who is Jesus? Mainly for two reasons. One, because many of the major heresies in church history happened because people didn't understand who Jesus was. They failed to grasp the biblical teaching of his person, and they made mistakes. And secondly, it impacts our witness. As Christians, we want to tell people about Jesus and his good news. But if we don't know Jesus, if we don't know who he is, then how can we speak of him? And for those considering the faith, if you're watching this for the first time today, what your view of Jesus is will impact how you respond to him. If you think he's a good teacher, a nice man, you might just listen to his writing and hear him, but you might not trust him. But understanding who Jesus is truly is key for our response to him. But also the key question is, who is Jesus for? Who is Jesus for? Is he for the rich? Is he for the poor? Is he for black people? Is he for white people? Is he for the working classes? Is he for the university educated? Sometimes Christians have got those questions wrong as well, sadly. Well, as we've looked at Matthew so far, these questions have all been in part asked and answered. But in this passage, we see again these questions given answer. We see who Jesus is, and we see who Jesus is for. Well, Matthew in his gospel has been painting a picture of Jesus. He's been giving us these little short episodes of who Jesus is. And last week we saw that Jesus is the one who rules over the created order. Jesus is the one who rules over demonic powers. He is the one who calls for committed and sacrificial trust in him. Well, as we move forward, we see Matthew continue to paint a picture of who Jesus is. And he shows us again who Jesus is. What is he in the world to do? And what life is he bringing? Well, we're going to look at this passage under three headings. Firstly, then, in verses 1 to 8, the Son can forgive sins. The Son can forgive sins. I wonder, do you like having questions asked of you? Maybe you like asking questions of other people, putting them on the spot. Maybe it's the sort of thing that you used to do when you were at school. You might think, oh, I'll just catch the teacher out with a clever answer. I'll ask them a question that they'll not know how to answer. Or maybe they ask you that sort of question if you're a child. Maybe you can remember back to your school days of that sort of thing. Or maybe your parents ask you questions, or maybe more likely, you ask your parents too many questions. Dad, mum, dad, what is this? What is this? Why is that, mum? Why is that, dad? Why? And your parents suddenly have to realize that they have to invest heavily in the encyclopedias and coming up with all the answers that you might have to all your many questions. And indeed, church members ask pastors questions sometimes. Sometimes it's pleasant, sometimes not so pleasant. But people ask people in ministry, they ask you questions, and you have to answer them. Well, in these three sections we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is faced with questions, either directly or indirectly. And the first question is, I suppose, a sort of implicit question in verses 1 to 8. The question really is, who do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are? Well, we see in this incident, a new setting, We see verse 2, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Well, this is truly a tragic scene, isn't it? A paralyzed man can't move. We thought about that earlier on with the children. And clearly he's come to seek healing, but Jesus does the far greater thing. He declares his sins forgiven. And that causes that some of the scribes, verse 3, who overhear this, to basically say, "Well, who do you think you are? It's blasphemy what you're saying. Only God can forgive sins." As we hear in Mark's account of this in chapter 2 of Mark's Gospel. Well, in response, Matthew displays clearly and powerfully who Jesus is. Firstly, we see in verse 4, that he knows. Jesus knows what they are thinking. The question, of course, in that is, how does he know what they're thinking? And the reason he knows is because he is God. He knows all things. He is all-knowing. Secondly, he then responds in verses 4 to 6. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." Now, it's easy, I think, to get a bit tangled up in this question of what is easier to say. So we're not going to really get tangled up in that. But what is key, I think, for all of us to see here is that Jesus heals the man to show that he has the authority to forgive sins. We see that in verse 7. That's what Jesus is making the point. "For you to see that I can forgive sins, I will heal this man." So if Jesus has power to heal, showing that he has power to forgive, then this shows that he is God. Matthew is displaying to us, Jesus is showing through his words and actions that he is the one who has power to forgive. For only God can forgive sins. But also we note, again, the use of the phrase, "Son of Man." Son of Man there in verse 6. We talked about this last week. That's a picture of the divine king given a vision of in Daniel, in the Old Testament book of Daniel, the one who is the divine ruler who will rule forever. And Don Carson notes that this is the one, this figure, the Son of Man, is the one who will declare and bring God's judgment on that final day. So in a sense, what you have here is you have the one who will bring and declare God's judgment pulling forward that declaration and saying, "Man, your sins are forgiven." And the crowd then respond. Verse 8. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. And this last phrase in verse 8 might trip us up. This phrase, "who had such authority, who had given such authority to men," we could think, are they not understanding? But Don Carson, the commentator, helpfully says here that this probably speaks of a way of speaking of the king having come into the world, of the king having come into the world. So it's clear from these verses, isn't it? Jesus is the Son of God. He is God's son. He is God. He is the Son of Man, that divine, everlasting, powerful king. And he is the one who can declare sins forgiven. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it? At the start of Matthew's Gospel, we heard in Matthew 1:21 that Jesus comes to save his people from their sins. And now we see how that might happen. Because Jesus is the one who can declare that sins are forgiven. Jesus can forgive people their sins. And that's wonderful good news, isn't it? That the Son of God, the Son of Man, can declare sins. It's good news for sinners. And that's what we see in our next section, verses 9 to 13. The Son calls sinners. The Son calls sinners. So if who Jesus is the key question of the gospel, then who can come to him is also a key question, or rather who Jesus comes for. Sadly, some have said either explicitly or implicitly in the past that Jesus is just for certain types of people. Sometimes you see that in church life in many countries. in the past. It might be, it appears from that church that it, Jesus is just for the clever, that he's just for the educated, that he's for the powerful, he's for the privileged, he's for the holy and righteous. He's for one ethnicity and not another ethnicity. Sadly, that means some have been excluded. Some haven't been gone to so that they could hear about Jesus. Some haven't been reached out with the gospel. Well, as Christians, we've got to get a grip on this, don't we? We have to understand, who is Jesus coming for? Who is the gospel for? And we see that in these verses. Well, the story moves on in Matthew's narrative, and we read in verse 9 this. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. For the children who are under 7, you'll see in your colouring sheets that there's a little picture of Matthew getting called by Jesus. Obviously, it's not factually accurate. It's an artist's representation of Jesus putting a finger out and saying, "Come, follow me." And Matthew pops himself here into the story. This is Matthew, the gospel writer, putting himself into the story. And we see here that he was a tax collector. He wouldn't have been popular, and he would have been someone who worked for the occupying forces, collecting taxes. Don Carson says that he would have been a pariah, an outcast, a sinner, and an associate of sinners. But Jesus calls him. Jesus calls him to follow him. Of course, it's not spelled out here, but to follow Jesus means to trust in him, and it means to repent. Jesus made this abundantly clear in Matthew chapter 4. But Jesus clearly here has reached out to a notorious man, and he has come to follow Jesus. And that then leads, in the next verse, verse 10, to a party. Probably Matthew celebrating this wonderful good news. And Jesus and his disciples are there, and they're mingling with other tax collectors and other sinners. Verse 10, reclining there with them, having a party. Well, the Pharisees hear about this, and probably what we see in verses 11 to 13 is an event after the fact. Presumably the Pharisees didn't come to a party with a bunch of tax collectors and sinners. They wouldn't want anything to do with those sorts of people. And the Pharisees say this. They say, verse 11, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" The point being, he shouldn't be doing this. Jesus, you shouldn't be with these people. These are not the people that you need to go to. And some Christians give that impression, don't we? You know, we shouldn't be with those sorts of people. We shouldn't spend time with those sorts of people. Well, how does Jesus respond? Verses 12 to 13. Jesus says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Well, those are wonderful words, aren't they, from our Savior's lips? Jesus doesn't come for those who are perfect. He doesn't come for those who are righteous, but he comes for those who need a savior. He comes for sinners. And that's, of course, implicit in his gospel call, isn't it? If Jesus' gospel call is repent, that implies something, doesn't it? It means you're a sinner and you need to repent. These are the people that Dr. Jesus comes to make well. Sin, sick, sinners. But who are these sinners? Well, the Bible makes it clear, doesn't it, that all people are sinners. They have all fallen short of God's standard. They have all rebelled against God. Every person in the world. That's you and that's me. Jesus came for us. Don Carson, summarizing this, says that Jesus' mission is all about grace. It's all about coming to seek the lost. So we are clearly never too sinful for Jesus. Never too sinful for Jesus. We are never too sinful to trust in Christ and turn from our sin. We should be those who rejoice at such grace. This is good news, isn't it? You are never too sinful. So trust in Jesus today. Turn from your sin. Put your trust in Jesus. Sadly, though, the Pharisees don't quite see this good news. They couldn't see their own sin and need. But also, they didn't see the need to go to sinners so that they might come back from their sin. They were like the Old Testament believers who were good at all the externals, but didn't have any inner reality. And Jesus quotes from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in the Old Testament. And this phrase, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And this word mercy comes from the Hebrew word for covenant love. Carson says the problem here is the Pharisees have lost the heart of the matter. They might have been good at outward things, but they clearly did not have real heartfelt love for God that worked itself out in showing mercy to sinners and calling them to repentance and faith. And I think that's a challenge for us today if we're Christians, that we should not be like this. We should not be the people who are very good at church meetings. We're very good at singing. We're very good at looking godly at church, whether that is suits, whether that is waving your arms in the air, whatever church background you might come from, however holiness and righteousness and godliness might be perceived on some external level in your background. But then never, ever, ever speak to the neighbor, the friend, the family member about Jesus, who think, oh, I'm not sure they're really somebody who could have Jesus. They're too sinful. The most loving thing we can ever do for somebody is to tell them about Jesus Christ and call them to trust in him and repent of their sins. If we're called to follow Jesus, like Matthew was called to follow Jesus, sinners like us, they were called to follow Jesus in his mission strategy. We have to call sinners. We have to take Jesus to those who need him. We have to call them back to faith in Christ. For it is in Jesus and him alone that we must come and we must live in him and in his new life with his people. And that takes us to our third and final section. The Son's followers do so in the church. Verses 14 to 17. The Son's followers follow him in the church. Verses 14 to 15. Now, do you ever get confused? I get confused often. Maybe when you read the Bible, maybe in your daily readings, you hit a passage and you just think, I don't know what that means. It's really confusing. One of the joys of the Christian life is as you get older, you realize that there are more parts of the Bible than you expected. As you read the Bible more and more, you think, oh, I really don't know what that means. I need to think a bit harder about that. You sort of think in life, you think, well, if I've read it before and I read it a few more times, of course, by the fifth time, I'll have understood it. Sadly, that doesn't appear to be the case in my life. I'm sure it's not the case in your life either. Well, these verses, I think, probably fall into that category. We look at them and we think, I don't really know what Jesus is getting at here. It's hard to understand. What is this all about? Cloth and garments, wine and wineskins. Again, we see in this section that Jesus starts with a question. He starts with a question, verse 14. The disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? This is probably relating to some Jewish practice of fasting that was applicable at the time. And Jesus responds and says, verse 15, Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. So the point being, Jesus is the bridegroom, and the disciples won't fast while he is with them. Why would you do that? You're full of joy. There's no sorrow because Jesus is there. But when he is gone, they will, and they see this in the book of Acts. The disciples do fast in the book of Acts. We see that. But then Jesus goes on into this particularly tricky bit in verses 16 to 17. He says, no one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skin bursts and the wine is spilled and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. So I think the main point here is you don't mix old things with new things. You don't pour new wine into old wineskins. And with the little picture that's on the under seven sheet, this little picture, I think of a wineskin bursting, of the wineskin bursting with, and the wine all falling out. A wee picture for you to colour in. And the point being there is you don't put new wine into old wineskins. What you need is a new receptacle, a new place to put that wine. And the point seems to be that the new life that Jesus brings and rules over can't be just put into Jewish customs and life. It can't be put into an Old Testament structure of doing things. A change has come. Not that the past was bad or wrong, but that things have moved on, things have developed. The old has gone, the new has come. So getting back to fasting, Jesus and his kingdom doesn't fit with their practices. That's the point. There will be new practices. There will be new structures into which this new life that Jesus brings will be poured into. And that's why we see in the New Testament the formation of the church. Of course, connected to Old Testament Israel, but a development of and from. So the kingdom of life of Christ, the kingdom life of Christ is manifest in the church today. It wasn't contained within Old Testament Jewish structures. So I suppose for people back then reading this gospel in the first century, this would have a very clear application for people from Jewish backgrounds. The old forms must pass away, and they must embrace the new forms of life in Christ. They must embrace the life of the church. But for us, that's not a temptation that we're faced with. We're not called, we don't think, oh, I best just go to my synagogue if I want to follow Jesus. We know implicitly I should go to a church if I want to follow Jesus. But I think for us, the key application here is that we need to remember that there is rhythm and shape to the Christian life. And that is found in the gathered people of Christ, the church. Now, that has been massively disrupted over the last year because of us not being able to all meet together. But that shouldn't let us forget that the normal way for Christian life to play out is in the gathered people of God. That we live together, we grow together. We are not lone disciples like the Lone Ranger. We don't float around in a world of little lone disciples discipling ourselves. Rather, we are discipled and we live together in the church. So for first century Jews, they needed to know that the faith was to be practiced in the new forms of the church. And for us, we need to know that our faith is to play out in the church today. This is where Christian life plays out, in the church. We don't make it up. We don't follow Jesus by ourselves. We follow him together as one people. And that's where sinners are called. They're called into the church. They're called to Christ to be forgiven by him. They're called into this life of the church and this company of forgiven sinners. But then they are also called out to bring more sinners in, to bring more sinners to the King of the house, that they might be forgiven and find their place in the family. So let us do that today. It's hard. We have so many restrictions on us at the moment. But let us be those who come to Jesus for forgiveness. Let us be those who come into the church family as the place and outworking of the life of Christ. And let us go out to a needy world and call sinners to Jesus so that Dr. Jesus can heal them through his forgiveness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ, your Son, the Son of Man, God incarnate, God with us. We rejoice that he is the one who can forgive sins, and we rejoice that he is the one who came for sin-sick sinners. Help us, Heavenly Father, to follow him. Help us trust and obey. Help us turn from our sins. And help us rejoice that we have been given a new life in Jesus, and that this new life is played out amongst other believers in the gathered church. Help us to long for the day when we all can be back together, comfortably worshipping you as one family. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.